Well, good morning, everyone. I am, so this morning's going to be very different, or at least from my perspective it is, and I'm going to go off course a little bit, and we're not going to do Old Testament. So I was just sensing, some of you shared about, we'll be all right. And I'm going to, you know, I spent so much time on Scripture this week. I'm trusting the Lord for the words that come out of my mouth, and I'm going to take us on a journey this morning. And what I would start out by saying this. Some of you talked about the last few weeks and sermon series, and I will tell you, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon, listened to or preached a sermon series that has had more immediate impact on my life than the last few weeks. Almost every sermon, I wish everybody could prepare to preach because preaching changes you, like listening to preachers doesn't. And but I will say this, so there has been an immediate mindset change. I hope it lasts. I'm planning on it lasting. That has happened to me in the last few weeks by just by going over the idea how involved God is in every second of my life. It has just changed. And I talked about it last week a little bit. It has changed so much this week. Probably the big area in my life that has changed, at least recently, is the idea of complaining. For me, complaining was probably a much, much worse sin than I would ever imagined I was involved in. You know, if it snowed and I didn't want it to snow, then I complain about that. Just the other day, I looked forward to, we're planning on vacation soon, and I looked to the weather we're going to have, and it wasn't as good as I wished it would. And in years past, in any other day, I would have, and I just, Lord, you're in charge. You are sovereign. You are causing weather. You're in charge of all of it. And it is completely just changed my outlook. I will just tell you that. And so this morning, I just had a sense that I should just keep going. I've been studying this whole idea of the providence of God. But even with that in our small group, I have been... I decided to keep on, at least this week and maybe even next week, with the sovereignty of God. And I've done a bunch of study on my own over the last few years. And recently, and just uncovered some things that I think are really helpful. And so I want to just talk this morning about the sovereignty of God. I may, and so this is not Old Testament. This is just to take a look as a church at the sovereignty of God. How sovereign is God? And I may do this next week. I may not, because I won't get done today. So I may leave a cliffhanger and just never finish. I don't know, be honest. But I just decided I'm going to do this morning, so I want to kind of address the sovereignty of God, and I'll start out and just say this. When you deal with this topic, I know it's, can be controversial. Like 20 years ago or something like that, we had a situation in a church in Hilliard, and I wasn't in the core center of it, but we had three families leave our church because of a preacher preaching something that, in their mind, threatened the sovereignty of God. It challenged the sovereignty of God. And as I look back, I will tell you, I was on the wrong side of that. Because I have moved tremendously in my life. And this morning, I would just say this. Some of you might disagree with some of the things I say, but we're going to use more Scripture. We're going to look at this. Once we get started in Scripture, it's just... you'll probably never hear as much Scripture in one sermon in your life with me making color commentary. Because when you deal with something like this, you deal with it with fear and trembling. I mean, I'm really careful when we talk about the sovereignty of God because I don't want to challenge God. I don't want to shake anybody's faith. I don't want to do all those things. And I will hear me say this. I give you permission to not end up where I am. You have permission to not agree fully, even though I won't give you very many of my own opinions. I'm going to show you the Scripture and try to say this is why this Scripture says that. You won't hear a lot of my opinions, but I give you permission not to end up where I am. I believe wholeheartedly I am where I am today in this area because of studying Scripture, not because of anything else. But I still give you permission to disagree. But I would say this. None of us have perfect theology. Nobody does. If I refuse to listen to somebody who disagrees with me, how will I ever correct anything that's wrong? Now, I say that with fear and trembling because I don't want any of us to listen to false doctrine either. And so it's hard to know. I don't even know how to put that together. I don't know how to reconcile that. But I would just ask you to listen to this because I am fairly extreme on this. And so, but hear me out and look at the Scripture. And I really believe wherever you are, I use this needle, you know, in the sovereignty of God, free will of man, sovereignty of God. And where this needle falls for you, I think today and next week, I think we'll move it. I do. If it's not all the way, I don't know. And so I think it'll move. And that's kind of what I'm after. I'm after us being consistent with Scripture. So as I look at the sovereignty of God, there are three big questions that always come up. Maybe there's more, but as I was thinking through it, there's three. And the first one is, how sovereign is God? And that might seem like a stupid question, but it's not at all, because this is what we deal with. I find this constantly, that people want a sovereign God when it's good, but if things are, when you go into human free will, then we don't want God to be a sovereign anymore. And so the question becomes really important. How sovereign is your God? And I will tell you, you know, in our church dispute 20 years ago, the God I was preaching, teaching, believing in wasn't near as sovereign as he is today. I could go back. I told my wife the other night, as we were laying in bed talking, and I said, you know, I used to get in trouble because my God wasn't sovereign enough. Now I kind of get in trouble because my God is too sovereign, but I'll have it that way. And so the needle on how sovereign is God, the needle is, for me, has moved way over. And I want to show you the Scriptures through that this morning. I'm going to show you a bunch of Scripture. I believe God controls every snowflake. I think R.C. Sproul put it this way: there is not a maverick molecule in the universe that is not where he intends it to be and doing exactly what he intends it to do. That's the kind of God that we worship. And so I believe that. So how sovereign is God? We want to look at that. And then the second question, if God is sovereign, what about evil? This is always where you go to. If God is sovereign, what do you do with evil? That's a huge question. I mean, why is there evil? Why does God allow evil? How can we reconcile this? And I want to show us some things that I think help us think through this a little bit. And third question, how does God's sovereignty work with human free will? And I'll give you a little hint with this. We don't know. That's kind of the answer. We don't know. And there are just things we can't understand. And that's kind of the answer to that last question. But I want to kind of get us started. And well, let me back up and say, I have three goals. I have three goals for this, for today. And if I do this next week, I'm not sure. The first goal is I want to build our faith that we are in God's hands, that God is in control. He is in control. He is a sovereign God. He is powerful enough to do everything that he wants to happen, to bring about. And so build our faith. It has changed my mind. For me, it's been, stop complaining, Carl. I mean, if I believe what I say I believe about how in control God is, then I have no right to complain at all about anything, because he has put this into my life for a purpose and a reason. And the second goal is this. I want to give us some tools. Theologians give us tools. When I say tools, I mean ways to think, categories of thinking through some of this stuff. And so I want to give us probably about four tools or ways to think through the sovereignty of God. And I have found them amazingly helpful. I mean, they solve so much of the problem that we have with God and sovereignty and evil and these things. And so I just want to, part of the reason I'm doing this, I want to share some of these things that I've learned over the past few years, that different terminology and the way theologians put things that just help us to kind of make peace with some of these things. And the third goal I have is to give us permission to not understand it all. It's okay that we can't understand how God can be sovereign, and yet we are free to make choices. In fact, we're responsible to make choices. We will answer for our choices, and God is not he is not on trial for my choices. I am. I am responsible, and yet somehow he's sovereign. How do you tie these two ends together and make a bow? You just can't. And so the third purpose is to kind of give us a permission to say, it's okay to not understand these things. Always remember this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Very simple. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey him. And so that's always the disclaimer. The secret things belong to God. He is doing things and he operates in ways we can't understand. And so let's start out by kind of looking at a definition. And to do that, I want us to just read through Isaiah 46. Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. God is like, he through Isaiah, is challenging people who are spewing about him and his name, and they're criticizing him. And so he's challenging them. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I distinguish the end from the beginning, and ancient times from what is still to come, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I summon a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far off land. He's saying, look, I'm so in control. I will establish my purpose. I'll use a bird of prey from the east. I'll use a man from a far off land. I use everything for my purpose. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. Now for a definition, ripping off John Piper right here. Just putting I missed the last part of this verse. I have planned it. I will surely do it. And so Piper's definition, it goes like this. God has the rightful authority and the freedom and the wisdom and the power. So he has the authority to do it. He has the freedom to do it. There's nobody that can infringe on that. He has the wisdom to do it. And he has the power to do it, to bring about everything he intends to happen. And then he follows it up by saying, therefore, everything he intends to happen happens. And one more, whatever comes about, he intends to come about. And so that is if you want to sit and apply that is, you know, there are people that will look at that and say that's fatalism, and it's not at all. It's not at all, and we don't understand, but we'll get into that a little bit. But I want to just kind of go through, and I want to kind of start how sovereign is God and go through a bunch of scriptures, and just don't let yourself get bored with scripture. This is amazing. This is God speaking to us this morning. And so I want the words of scripture to kind of fall on us and just be heavy on us and just try to take in all the different words. And then I want to give us a few tools at the end. So pray with me before we open the word. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. And we thank you. We sang this morning that you are God above all gods, that you are all-powerful, and we recognize that. And we, with our limited understanding, we don't understand your ways, and that's fine. But Lord, I pray, we want to leave here this morning with our faith strengthened, increased, our faith in you. And Lord, the fact that you're sovereign is one thing, but because you're good, and because you're loving, and because you're compassionate, kind, gracious, and merciful, you being sovereign is a fantastically beautiful thing. And so thank you. Thank you for that. We worship you and we praise you. And I pray, Lord, as we go through these scriptures, make them come alive. I pray that even though some of them we've seen before, make them as though we've never seen them. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to kind of start out with categories. How sovereign is God? And we could go through, and by the way, in my notes, I have just scads of scripture that we're not looking at. So it's painful as a preacher to have 100 passages you want to put up, but you think you can only deal with 6. So that's what we've done. Lots of them are left on the cutting room floor. And so I want to look at categories. And the first category is that God's sovereignty over the natural world. And so he is sovereign over the natural world. We'll start out in Psalms 147. He determines the number of stars. He has it determined. I think Isaiah 40 says none of them are missing. He calls them each by name. I mean, he has an intimate relationship with his own creation. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Who covers the sky with clouds? You want sun and there's a cloudy day? He did it. He put them there. Who prepares rain for the earth? This is me complaining about rain. He prepares rain. Every drop falls where he wants. Who makes grass to grow on the hills? Every blade of grass. This is how nuts I am. I'm convinced every blade of grass is being grown by the spoken word of the Lord. He provides food for the animals and for the young ravens when they call. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Look at this. His word runs swiftly. He sustains everything by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He spreads the snow like wool. I love this little trilogy here. He spreads the snow like wool. He drops it. We wake up in the morning. There is snow. He did it. Every snowflake in its perfect place. He scatters the frost like ashes. I go out. My window's frosted shut because I can't park in the garage. He did it. He put the frost. He casts forth his hail like pebbles. Hail dinged up your hood of your car. He did it. Sorry to tell you. He put every pebble in its place. Who can withstand his icy blast? Now, this one gets me. I've been cold every day this winter. This is why old people moved to Florida, by the way. I keep threatening to, but anyway. He sends forth his word and melts them. Look at this. He melts them all. The snow, the frost, and the hail. They all need to be melted. He speaks his word, melts them all. He unleashes his winds and the waters flow. Psalm 135. For I know that the Lord is great. Our God is above all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas. And all their depths. I'm going to read that again because it's a powerful verse. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings the wind from his storehouses. Let's look at this in action. So go into the book of Jonah. Let's go in there. There's 4 chapters in Jonah. It's a very easy read. And just go look at what God does. And I want to call attention to this morning. The way the Bible writers write about God. We read this stuff and it doesn't register. I'm telling you, this week for some reason, I was just reading in my own studies, seeing things that I know have been there all along. And now I'm starting to pick up the language from the Bible writers. God is always the one doing things. So with Jonah, the Lord hurled a violent wind upon the sea. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And this word appointed is, God moved this fish and he appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. You go into chapter 4, the Lord appointed a vine, just measly vine that grew up and gave Jonah some shade. God appointed the vine. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, ate the vine, killed it, much to Jonah's complaint. God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. All through Scripture, the way the Bible writers portray God is he is the one instigating everything that comes to pass. I want to take you to a passage in 2 Kings 17. I read this a couple weeks ago. Fascinating. So the kingdom, the nation of Assyria came in and attacked and overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel. This and God, and it was God's judgment on Israel. In fact, this is off topic. Isaiah 10, just to give you a dilemma, Isaiah 10 says that God caused the king of Assyria to attack Israel, but then God holds him accountable and punishes him for attacking Israel. If that doesn't get you thinking, I mean, that's kind of amazing. But so Assyria comes in and takes over the land of Israel, and they take them as slaves, and so the Assyrians move into Samaria and occupy the land. Now watch this. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They came into Israel and replaced them. Here's what God does. Well, I'm ahead of myself. Now, when the settlers first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So these new people that came in were not God worshipers. God, he sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The peoples that you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the requirements of the God of the land." Even the enemies of Israel believed in God sending the lions. And they say, because of this, he has sent lions among them, which were indeed killing them off. So even Israel's enemies understood that the God of Israel brought the lions and were killing all their people. In fact, if you read on in the story, they talked the king into sending some of the priests back to teach the people how to worship God properly to get rid of the lions. And so it's an amazing thing. So God is sovereign over the natural world. Going into the New Testament, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will. Notice the language. It's not just that God sees it apart from the will. It's his will that it happens. That's astounding to me. "And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Now, in case you think God is that interested in chance, the writer of Proverbs, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You know what that means? That means you throw a dice, play Yahtzee, throw a dice, God controls the numbers. Is that not amazing? You play a game, card game, you get a hand, God is in control of your hand. I mean, you might think I'm taking this too far, but I'm just taking this according to this. The Bible writers are trying to make it clear. There's no chance. There's no happenstance. There's no quinky-dink. God is in charge of everything. So let's change categories to human affairs. God's sovereignty over human affairs. Daniel 2:21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes them. And we know this. We know that Romans 13 says there's no authority on earth, no human authority on earth that God has not set up. So when we disobey human authority, we're disobeying God because he has already set them up. That brings some issues to our mind, doesn't it? I mean, that means God puts into office who he puts into office. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a waterway in the hand of the Lord. He directs it where he pleases. Even the king's heart, even, you know, whoever's in office, whoever's the king, whoever's in charge, God will direct the waterway in whichever, as a waterway, whichever way he pleases. Daniel 4:35, this is King Nebuchadnezzar after God humbles him. "All the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does as he pleases with the army of heaven and the peoples of the earth." Psalm 33, the Lord frustrates the plans of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the nations. He thwarts the devices of the people. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the purposes of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance." I keep saying, if you know who Christ is and what he's done for you and you are born again and saved, you are blessed. That's what this verse is saying. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. You're being watched. You and I, he is looking down and he watches us all the time. He is seeing us. Next verse, same thing. From his dwelling place, he gazes on all who inhabit the earth. He shapes the heart of each. This verse scares you. He shapes the heart of each. I don't know how. Every day I pray, Lord, you know, have your way in my heart. Now, I'm saying, please have your way, but whether I pray or not, Scripture says he's shaping human hearts. He considers all their works. No king is saved by his vast enemy. No warrior is delivered by his great strength. In other words, kings, warriors, they're not really the final way things that decide anything. God is sovereign. He decides. Proverbs 16 says this, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the reply of the tongue is from the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation and you said exactly what you did not want to say? Now, I was actually a week or two ago, I was speaking to someone and I went into this conversation trying to be so careful. I'm really afraid and I need to say just the right words. And in the middle of the conversation, I found myself saying something exactly what I didn't want to say. And so I brought it kind of back to try, and everything went fine. There was no conflict or anything. But I left there thinking, Lord, what is with that? I said exactly what I did not want to say. And then I look at this verse and I think, so, you know, and by the way, we are to plan. The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the reply of the tongue is from the Lord. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. It gives you some problems. A man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. It's like we have free will, in a sense. I always say this, we have limited free will. And we are to make plans, and we are to make choices, and we're responsible, and we will answer that. But it's kind of like, you're not really the end. You don't have the final say. God is actually going to have the final say in your life. It's kind of how this is written. Proverbs 20. A man's steps are from the Lord. So how can anyone understand his own way? How can any of us understand what we actually even do? Proverbs 19. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord will prevail. I talked to a guy years ago, and they went to a church and he preached sometimes, and he said in their church they do not believe in preparing sermons, and he said we just think that God will preach, and so you get up there and you open a Bible and wherever it opens that's what you preach from there. And I pretty much told him I would not want to listen to someone preach who is not prepared. And I stick with that, by the way. But I will say, I think we are absolutely to prepare. We are to study. We are to plan our steps. You are to plan as in your families and in your lives. We are, but we are also to understand that there is a sovereign hand of God that ends up intervening and orchestrating our life in the way that he wants it to go. James tries to teach us this in the New Testament. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make a profit. You know, if you just talk like you're in control of everything, you need to back up, watch out. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that. Now, do you catch that? If the Lord is willing, we will live. I mean, first of all, just that my heart keeps beating is totally in his hand. I mean, I have no, my body is doing all kinds of involuntary things that I'm not in control of, and he is. And if he decides to shut it down, it's his. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your proud intentions. All such boasting is evil. And so James is saying, we're to live under this canopy of the sovereignty of God. Like, I am to absolutely make plans. I am to absolutely set out and follow the things that I believe the Lord wants me to do. I absolutely. But I'm to do it with an understanding that I am completely in his hand. And my life is in his hand. And so let's change categories, one more category. And that is his sovereignty over life and death. And the Bible's very clear. And I just, you know, Hebrews 2 talks about that Satan holds people captive because of their fear of death. But I would just say, Satan is not in control of death. Death is not in his hands. It is not his power. It is God's power. It's in his hand. Deuteronomy 32, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. He wounds and he heals. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Psalm 139, these are scriptures we know a little better. For you formed my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and I know this very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. That phrase like makes you wonder, what is that? I was made in secret when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were written in your book and ordained for me before one of them came to be. That is one of the most astounding scriptures that you can read. All of my days have been written in his book and ordained before one of them came to be. Job 14. A man who is born, this is Job speaking, a man who is born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and since you have set limits that he cannot exceed. You have set the limits that he cannot exceed. 1 Samuel 2, the Lord brings death and gives life. Some he brings up to Sheol and others he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He's in charge of life. He even brings down to Sheol and he raises some up. Exodus 4, and this is God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. This is God, because Moses is saying, Lord, I can't go. I don't speak good. And I can't, I'm not smooth in my speech and I can't pull off. And so God says this, and the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, sighted or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you as you speak, and I will teach you what to say. So it is the Lord who makes people mute or deaf, sighted or blind. Now, here's what I want to do. That's kind of categories to think through in scriptures. Now, I want to teach the first thing, that a way to organize your thinking and to look at, I'm going to pull up some scriptural examples. And so let me give you this. Theologians always talk in terms of causality. And they say it this way, that there is a primary cause for everything and there's a secondary cause for everything. There's primary causality they use and secondary causality. Dumb people like me use the word cause because it's easier. So primary cause and secondary cause. And here's the thing. So for everything that happens on earth, and I should maybe say everything, there's a primary cause. There's also a secondary cause. God is always the primary cause. The way the Bibles write things, the Bible writers write, is that God is the one who causes everything, even if it's caused by other things. Because secondary causes can range from anything. Satan, calamities, men, animals, everything under the sun. Everything else is a secondary cause, but the way that the Bible writers write is that God is actually the primary cause. And so look at an example. I was reading through 1 Chronicles 10 this week. And again, I these are things I read all the time, don't pay attention to, but I caught it this week. And I like, wow, look at this. And so here's what happens. So Saul, this is King Saul and his sons and his army, they go out to fight the Philistines. And they're fighting this Philistine army. The Philistines, and so I'll just give you a few phrases from this passage. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers overtook him and wounded him critically. So, get the picture. They're in this battle. A Philistine warrior with a bow shoots. Who knows what he's aiming at? God directs the arrow. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. An arrow flies through the air, and it critically wounds Saul, meaning he's going to die. So, before I go on, here's what happened. Saul knows he's wounded, and so he asked his armor bearer to run him through with a sword. Finish me off, because those Philistines are going to come and torture me. He used other language. And so and the armor bearer refused to do this, wouldn't do it. And so Saul falls on his own sword. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Now, I want you to consider, how did Saul die? Saul died because an arrow went into him, and then he fell on his own sword. So the responsibility, the secondary cause, the way the Bible writer would write this, is these are secondary causes. The Philistine warrior that shot the arrow, that's one secondary cause. And Saul's own sword was a secondary cause. But then you go down to verse 14, he says, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. In fact, before that, it's because of Saul's unfaithfulness and the way that he disobeyed. And you will see this all over Scripture. And I would ask you to open your eyes to start seeing how the Bible writers want us to understand God. And the way that they write is that there's all kinds of things that happen on earth, but they're all secondary causes. There's one primary cause for everything, that God put Saul to death, even though it was an arrow, even though it was his own sword. It was God who did it. God who takes credit. You see this everywhere. This is 2 Samuel 12, where David sinned with Bathsheba, and he had this son, and the son, and let me just read, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. So the child became ill, and on the seventh day, the child died. Well, the child died of a secondary cause of illness, but the Bible writers would have you think that God did it. He is the primary cause. And I've been kind of amazed, in a little bit of a daze, going through scripture after scripture after scripture this week. Just, I mean, it's consistent through that they want us to understand that there are things that happen on earth by human free will, but in the end, God has done it. Now, I want to take you into the book of Job. Job is a primary example. And so we're going to spend just a little bit of time with Job here. And I want to show you this. This kind of settles it with me. This scripture here kind of started just nailing some things down. So you get the story of Job. God is in heaven. Many people think Job is probably the first book written in the Old Testament. It's very, very old. And so God was in heaven. He sees Satan. Satan was there. And God says, where have you been? And he said, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. And God offers this. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And I'm sure Job says, thank you, Lord. So God says, have you considered Job? He is upright. He's blameless. He is righteous among all men. And Satan says, yeah, he can be like that because you protect him. You don't let anything happen to him. You have where we get the term hedge of protection around him. And so God says, okay, I'm going to lift that. And you can do whatever you want to Job, only you cannot touch him physically. Do not touch him, but you can do anything else to Job. So let me back up. So Job is sitting here, and he is getting, in chapter 1, he is getting reports. People are coming in and giving him reports because he's an extremely wealthy man. And people are coming in and saying, hey, all of your donkeys were stolen by this enemy over here. And your oxen were all burned up. And your camels and your sheep, they were all stolen by this. And he had just gotten all these servants, one at a time, coming in. Three or four of these guys coming in saying, you've lost all of your wealth. And then this is what happens next. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So it never pays off to drink wine. No, sorry. That when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people and they were dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. A servant had rushed up to Job and just told him this. They're in this house and this wind, this tornado wind thing came through and the four corners of the house collapsed and they're all dead. And I just barely escaped and I'm here to tell you. Then Job stood up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, remember, all of his animals have been stolen or burned up by other causes. His own kids, all of them died because of a wind. And yet, here's where Job goes. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Job says. We hear this phrase all the time, but put this in this context. It was a wind. And part of me wonders how God allowed Satan to use wind to collapse a house, but I don't understand that. But Job says that it's not any of those causes, that the primary cause for why he lost his kids is that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, it comes to our mind. I hear this and I think, yeah, but that's just Job talking. I mean, that's his words. How do I know that's right? And it's almost as if the Bible writer knows we're thinking that. Because the very next verse he says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." Isn't that amazing? Job didn't accuse God falsely for taking his kids. That's amazing. You know, I've told this story. Someone close to me, I sat in a funeral, and the preacher preaching the message said almost these exact words. He said, "We have to admit that Satan won this battle, but we're going to keep fighting and praying and we'll win the next," or something like that. That doesn't line up with this. It doesn't line up with this. That somehow the primary cause for death is God. Now that causes other issues for us to think through, and we'll get there. But I want to lay this on us that Job, in Job's mind, with no sin, accused God of taking his kids when God clearly let Satan do it, and Satan employed all kinds of other people to do it, and wind, and yet God gets the credit, because he never gets blame, he gets credit for taking his kids. Now, let me take us into chapter 2, because it keeps going. So in chapter 2, Satan comes back to God. God and Satan have another conversation, and Satan says, yeah, he's still without sin, but that's because you won't let me touch him. So God even removes that and says, go ahead, touch him, touch his body, just don't kill him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job says these amazing words, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks." Not that part. He told her, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, that's pretty profound. Should I just receive good from God, or should I not receive evil? And we haven't even gotten into how do we rationalize God with evil. And we'll get there. But it, once again, the writer almost anticipates us thinking, yeah, but that's just Job talking. Because once again, very next verse, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. And so, I don't know where I am on my slides. So I'm just putting, one way to think through this is that God employs secondary causes to bring about his will. He is putting together something for his own purpose and for his own glory. And exactly what Keith is saying this morning and beyond. Life starts making more sense when I'm living for his glory and his exaltation and not my own. Because when I'm living for me, then it's confusing and it confounds me. But when I see that God is orchestrating something, he's weaving together this amazing fabric that is just, that only he can. And in that fabric, he operates in ways that are mysterious to us. And there aren't ways that we wish would happen, maybe. But when I surrender that and see that he is God, he knows best. In the end, I'm going to say, good job, God, way to go. In the end, then I can look at everything in life as God is the primary cause. All the other things, they're secondary. Now, a few more scriptures. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create calamity. God creates calamity. God is, to be honest, responsible for flooding in Nebraska. I, the Lord, do all these things. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. And now it's like the writer Isaiah is, he's anticipating someone saying, yeah, but. And now so the Lord is speaking and he's going to challenge us if we want to challenge him. How dare you question me concerning my sons or instruct me about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I ordained all their host. Amos 3:6 says, if calamity comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? That's black and white. Now, please understand, God is not the author of evil. He's not responsible for evil. He is not sinning, but he employs evil. He uses evil for his good, for his intended purposes. 1 Peter 4, in case you need New Testament scripture, this is, he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will. I don't know if you've ever seen this. Those who suffer according to God's will. There are groups out there that believe Christians should not suffer. Peter kind of disagrees. He says those who suffer according to the will of God. It's not even that God allows it. It's his will that it happens. Should entrust their souls to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Oh, let me go back. And so I want to just say, even in Paul's mind, this is a messenger from Satan. But Paul, when he uses the word was given, it relates to the word that he prayed that the Lord take it away. The Lord gave this and the Lord took it away. He recognized that whatever this thorn in the flesh was that he was dealing with, people debate what it is. He recognizes that God, as a sovereign God, is a primary cause for this, and he went to the Lord in order to have it taken away, even though it was a messenger of Satan as a secondary agent. I'm going to end there. I'm going to have the band come up. We're going to play a song in the end, if you guys don't mind. And just kind of, they're going to replay the last song. I have you stand up. Father, I praise you. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that we can trust you and put our life in your hands. And Lord, you know, one of the things, Lord, that leaves us kind of in a mood, but Lord, one of the things I want to clearly communicate, we trust you. Lord, you are trustable. You are a good God. And the fact that you are bringing about everything in our lives and you're calling us to to assist you, to walk with you, to act, to be obedient, to live for you, to live in faith. And Lord, we can trust you that everything that you're bringing about is for your good purpose and that you will cause everything for our good. When it's for your good, Lord, it is for ours. And so we trust you that everything that comes into our life, whether we understand it, whether it's painful, whether it feels good or doesn't, Lord, we want to look to you. You in some way have allowed this for some purpose, and we trust you. Lord, I thank you. I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that your word this morning would increase our faith, that you are in control, that we do not lose sight of that. We do not lose and have this sense of bitterness because you are for us. You love your children. And I just praise you. So, Lord, we just want to give you honor and praise this morning. We want to sing praises to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Father, I just praise you. Thank you again. Lord, I just lift you up as a sovereign God. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that heard something other than that you are to be trusted, that you are to be believed, and we can have faith in you, and we can trust you with our lives, we can trust you with our loved ones. Lord, I pray if anyone has heard anything other than that, you would clean that up, Lord, because you are a good God. You love. You are compassionate. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are kind. You are patient beyond words. And so, Lord, I want to preach your word. We stopped in the middle, Lord, of this, but preach your word. But I just pray that no one leaves here with anything other than a God-centered faith that your hand is to be trusted and that you have called us as your servants to act, to move, to obey, to fulfill your wishes, the things that you want for us. And it's not fatalism, Lord, but we play an active role. Lord, the people around us are affected by you moving us to move others, to affect others, to impact others. And so I pray, we want to leave here with great faith. We want to leave here just knowing that everything we hold dear is in your hands, and so we can trust you. And now we can go freely into this world and be your hands and feet, and to not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.